Good evening, Free Church. It's a joy to be with you. As Paul said, I'm Max. I'm a postgrad divinity student here at St. Andrews. My wife, Grace, and I have had the immense privilege of being involved in St. Andrews Free Church here for the year that we've been here. And it is my joy and honor to preach the Word of God to you today. So before we begin, I would like to read Psalm 41 and pray for our time together. So here it is. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You don't give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed, and in his illness you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? And his name perish. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we appreciate the wonderful and marvelous gift that it is to gather and hear your word proclaimed and hear your songs sung and gather in fellowship and worship of you. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we find in Psalm 41, David praising and entrusting himself to God amidst illness, animosity, and betrayal. David's prayer teaches us the kind of faith that we can have to approach God in our troubles. Throughout this psalm, David is primarily teaching us two things: what it means to trust in God, and what it means to depend on him. Trust is belief in what God says is true, and dependence is putting that belief into action. I'll say that again because that's important for our time together. Trust would be belief in what God says is true. Independence is putting that into action. While King David sees himself as an obedient and faithful king, we can also see that he's longing for someone better. We today know that someone to be Jesus. In this psalm, both David and Jesus Christ show us what it means to trust in and depend on God the Father. This text does this primarily through a story about a king, and it does this in three parts. The king cares for the poor, as we'll see in verses 1 through 3. The king is betrayed, as we'll see in verses 4 through 10. And the king trusts in the Lord, as we'll see in verses 11 through 13. Starting in the beginning with point 1, the king cares for the poor. Our passage begins with David offering a blessing for one who cares for the poor. In short, we'll call this person the caretaker. God blesses this person with deliverance from trouble in verse 1, protection, life, and blessings and defense from his enemies in verse 2, and preservation and healing in times of sickness in verse 3. Other Bible translations are helpful here too, as they'll use the term weak or vulnerable, which help us to see that poor, as it means for physical poverty, represents a broader need and vulnerability before men. We know also from both the Old and New Testaments that God has a special care for the poor. In the Levitical law, the poor are protected from exploitation, like excessive taxation and interest being placed upon them, and slaves every 50 years are set free, every single one of them. And Jesus, in the New Testament, tells us in Matthew and Mark that the poor are models of obedience because they depend more on God in their need. The poor in spirit shall inherit the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, and the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in Mark. Paul also utters that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, because he has learned to depend on God in both abundance and in poverty. Care for the needy and vulnerable, then, is central to God's good and holy work across both the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? So the one who cares for the poor is blessed, but who is it? Well, here, it's David, and we'll also see that it's Jesus too. We know that David sees himself here because he leans on his integrity in verse 12, and he confesses his sin in verse 4. We also know from earlier in David's story, from 1 Samuel 22, verse 23 in particular, that David is willing to put himself at risk for others. When Abiathar barely escaped Saul's sword and the killing of numerous priests, David said to him, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life as well. With me you shall have safekeeping." Even while Saul actively sought David's end, we see David sacrificially caring for others. We see Christ in this psalm through its links to Psalms 1 and 2. Both this psalm and the first one begin with the same Hebrew word, which is blessed, and they cover a similar theme, the blessing of a virtuous person. The man of Psalm 1, in the two-part intro to Book 1 of the Psalms, that Psalms 1 and 2 are, becomes the king of Psalm 2 that then humbles and rules over the nations. David's, and honestly, many ancient Israelites, saw these psalms to have a special meaning. They promised things that were partially fulfilled in their own time, while also looking forward to and promising something greater. John's gospel also makes this link, referring to Psalm 2 in John 3:16, using the language of begotten son. As a result, throughout the scriptures, we are encouraged to see Jesus himself in David's longing for a better king. Here's our first point of application, that David trusts in God's promises and depends on God's preservation. He confidently recites the blessings of the caretaker. God is true, so the caretaker will be blessed. His blessings may appear in an unanticipated way, since our vision is often narrower than God's when it comes to blessings. Being blessed in land might mean a bunch of crops and children, or it could look like surviving a famine. But in both cases, we can trust that God is faithful to his word. David shows us that we can confidently ask God to do what he says he will do, particularly. Do you lack wisdom, Christian? Then ask for it with confidence, and James tells us that it will be given to you. David cares for the poor, so he's using God's words to invoke God's promise. He's showing us that we have the same privilege. Here, David is showing us that we can depend on God through prayer. That's what this looks like. This trust in God, belief in his word, leads us to prayer and dependence. We pray that he would preserve us when we face difficult circumstances. In doing this, we entrust ourselves in heart and hand to God. David here is praying while being ill and surrounded by enemies. He doesn't see the other side of this situation, but he knows God's going to do what he said. God has given us promises. He tells them to us in his word. And that means we can ask God to be faithful to them when we don't see them being worked out in our own lives. We also find that Psalm 41 moves from praise to petition around verse 4. This is the second point in our outlines, which is the king who is betrayed. David begins his laments with confession and repentance, removing any relational barriers that exist between him and God. We see that gossips and schemers are plotting against David because of his illness, but David is most concerned about something that would concern any of us, a really personal betrayal. Let's stop and meditate on what this means for David, because I think this is really important. Those against David as the representative head of Israel were against all God's people. His plea to God for healing and grace isn't for his own sake alone, but for the inhabitants of all Zion. In that context, then, the betrayal of a close friend is profoundly dangerous. Relying on the wrong people leads kings and kingdoms both into destruction. And accordingly, we can see that David's lament comes from a place of significant vulnerability. We find in the New Testament that David's suffering here is actually a prophecy about Christ. Jesus himself cites Psalm 41:9 in John 13:8, saying, "The scriptural will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Well, Judas's upcoming betrayal would lead to Jesus' death, but why does he cite this passage as prophecy? So that, as Jesus says, when it does take place, the betrayal, you may believe that I am he. Who's Christ claiming to be here? He's claiming to be the Blessed One, the perfect and eternal King that David was hoping for here in Psalm 41. Much like John jumped in the womb when he encountered Jesus in Mary's womb, David would have danced on his deathbed hearing about the Christ, his son, who is God's son, had finally arrived. We can see in John that Jesus is teaching us to look here at Psalm 41 and see him. David and Jesus both knew the betrayal of an intimate friend, but unlike David, Christ's kingship is going to last forever, from everlasting to everlasting, over the heavens and the earth. In our next point of application, we'll see that David's condition leads him to trust in God's forgiveness and depend on God for obedience. By confessing his sin, as we've seen, he's making sure that he's on the same page as God. By admitting that he needed God's healing and forgiveness, David ran to God as his father. God wants us as his children to approach him like that. In the Old Testament, he set up an elaborate system of sacrifices so that the people of God could have their sins covered. And in Christ, our sins are washed away entirely. David trusted that God would hear his confession, leading him to rely on God's grace. At our confession, God has promised to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's because David couldn't obey God in his own power, and neither can we. But neither David nor us need to rely on our own strength. We can ask for God's grace to help us obey him. I mean, if David trusted in God for obedience without Christ, how much more so can we? Christ is constantly advocating for us at the Father's side. He lived the perfect life so that we could live in perfect fellowship with God. It's a huge part of this ministry of the Holy Spirit as well, opening our ears to hear God and our hearts to receive and obey the word he gives us. In the same way that we can trust that God forgives us, we can trust that God is growing and invested in continuing to grow our obedience. As a bit of an aside, it's important to note that in verse 10, David asks to repay his enemies. And that models for us more of an attitude than it does an action plan. David, as the king of God's people, was entrusted with a unique responsibility in the governance of an earthly kingdom. There were laws and penalties that he was expected to uphold. Our ability, however, is a bit more limited than his in pursuing the righting of wrongs. David was expected to be God's avenger to a degree when it came to injustice. However, our commission, though it's the same as David's, to live out the will of God in this world, our vocation, the context in which we do that unique work, is quite different. What's important here, then, is that David recognizes a real injustice, not a personal slight, and takes it to God. Governments and other institutions are given special authority in places like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 to act as instruments of God in the way that David would have in this psalm. As a result, we really can earnestly trust in God as our avenging angel, as the one who avenges when injustice is done to us. However, Micah 6:8 tells us to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So we pursue the same justice that David did. Primary difference is that we pursue it within our abilities and our responsibilities, which are different. In the end of Psalm 41, we'll see the last point from our time together. The king, which we now know, is both David and Jesus, trusts in the Lord. I think we find something really fascinating here in verse 11. It says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." David trusts God so thoroughly here that he's praising God for what he's asking him to do. His enemies surround him, but he knows that God's going to deliver him, even though he hasn't done it yet. We can have that same confidence in God's promised salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays for the sanctification and the perseverance of the saints with confidence, telling them and us that he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Praise God that we can rejoice in faith that God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. For David and for us, it's important to recognize that this wonderful trust is meant to bring about obedience. God is the primary actor who sets us in his presence forever, as David wrote, which means that our obedience is a response to the love that he has given us. You can think of it almost like a logic puzzle. You have point A, if we have God, then we can obey him. Point B, we do have God because he's given himself up for us and given himself to us. Ergo, we can actually obey God. Importantly then, it's worth noting that our obedience does not compete with God's grace, but it's enabled by it. Psalm 41 is accordingly teaching us to demonstrate our trust in God through our obedience. We find in Jesus' life that his trust in God and obedience were essential to his mission as well. Despite the betrayal of Judas and the abandonment of his disciples, Christ remained faithful to God's purpose. We get a glimpse into Christ's trials in Gethsemane, where we're told that Christ was sorrowful even to death. I'm going to say that again. Sorrowful even to death. What a gift it is to know that our Savior knows our sufferings because of his own experience. It's not abstract conjecture when he says that. He's been there. And when we're there, he's right there with us. He became like us so that we could become like him and exist in loving and perfect fellowship with the Father. Like any one of us would, Jesus asked to be spared from his fate on the cross. Nonetheless, he was obedient until the end, ultimately saying to the Father, "Not what I will, but what you will." Because he suffered as a human, he's also fit to advocate for us in our sufferings. Because he was obedient, he ensured that our sin wouldn't erase our fellowship with God. Jesus was crucified, died, and rose again on the third day so that sin would be defeated. His trust in God's promise and obedience to his word allows Christians to achieve what is humanity's most fundamental longing and desire, union with God. In this last section, then, for application, David is teaching us to trust in God's timing and depend on God's provision. I found these last verses profoundly encouraging. As David was ill and prevented from ruling his people, as he was open to attacks from all sides, he knew that God delighted in him. David trusts in God's timing over his own. He wants to repay his enemies with justice. He wants to be well. He wants to care for God's people. But rather than being anxious, staring at the things surrounding him, he turned his eyes to the Lord, where he found grace, healing, and hope. A hope that transcended and continues to transcend David's and our circumstances. David also relies on what God has already provided within his circumstances. David doesn't ask for a miracle, or a new word from God, or an ally even to replace his betrayer. He's been given promises by God. God hears his prayers, and he can own his faith and work out that trust in God through obedience. God has given David enough to be where he is, even though everything seems to be crushing around him. The same was true of Christ. He trusted in God's timing in Gethsemane and prayed with confidence in the mission he was given. The same thing is true of us too. Because we have Christ, we have everything we could need. We have the promise of salvation in Jesus. The Father hears our prayers from the mouth of Jesus. And we live in righteous obedience through the Spirit of Jesus. That's where we can anchor our hope. We can look at Psalm 41 and pray it like David, seeking God during our trials and our experiences of animosity and impersonal betrayal. We can trust in God's promises, forgiveness, and timing, and depend on him for preservation, for obedience, and for provision. What enabled us to do that is not our integrity, but our confession that Jesus is Lord. That he lived a perfect life, died, and was resurrected 3 days later, defeating sin, death, and the devil, while making an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our integrity, our obedience, is a response to God's love. We love because he first loved us. That love is fundamental to Jesus' role as our advocate and king, where in heaven he receives all praise and awaits for the praise of the whole world at the second coming. Psalm 41 teaches us to trust in and depend on God's word. For us Christians, that word is Jesus. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, and thank you for the gift of your King. Thank you for Jesus and the ways in which, in his position of power over the world, at the right hand of the Father, he is ceaselessly advocating for us, seeking to bring us into union and fellowship with you, and giving us your word, and enabling us to depend on your power and your grace. It's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.